It's good to be back here with you this evening. It's been a pleasant day. It's been a pleasant week. I want to take a moment to just say I appreciate so many of the people here. I've come to grow to appreciate and love you, and I appreciate your love for me. And I want to take a moment to thank you for that. There have been some people here who have just made sacrifices and been helpful and encouraging to me in so many ways this week, and it's just been nice to be here. Appreciate Bob and Sheila for opening up their home to me this week and making the sacrifices that are involved in hosting someone in their home. Along with Bob and Sheila, Carl and Bonnie are here with us from Barnesville. They did the same thing for me this spring and opened up their home. And that's, you always remember who you stay with. You remember the love that they showed and the food they prepared and all of the things that are involved with hosting someone. I appreciate the people who have taken me out to eat this week. It's going to be one of those meetings where the belt doesn't get to go to the notch when I leave that it was able to go on to when I got here. Some people have taken me out to eat, and that takes sacrifices. You've used money. You've taken time to do that. And I appreciate that and appreciate getting to know you better in that format. Went today and spent some time with Tony. Appreciate his sacrifices and working on that program and all that's involved with that. There's a lot of work that's involved before he ever says a word on that program. And I appreciate his work, and it's been enjoyable to get to know him some this week as well. And as a preacher and just as a brother in Christ and his family. And I appreciate the sacrifices they're making for their family, which are significant, as well as others here. And each of you who've been here, some of you every time, some of you for the first time, I appreciate that you're here tonight. You've made sacrifices to be here. You've chosen to do this above and beyond anything else you could be doing because you love the Lord and you love His Word and you wanted to know more about it. And that is encouraging to me. We've been thinking about these words of life, words that we find in the Scriptures, words like truth, words like justice, words like faith. We talked about mercy last night, and tonight we will be speaking about love. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, and the last night, we'll be thinking about hope. Those two words, love and hope, are found along with the word faith in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so we're going to talk about the greatest of those three qualities here this evening. You know, when it comes to love, love is a word that is thrown around far too loosely these days. It is misused and it is misunderstood by so many people who use the term in ways far different from its biblical roots. And as we talked about in our first lesson, truth on any topic is rooted in the Word of God, including the truth about love. Now, while many people realize that love is a topic that's spoken of in God's Word, which is why I think we are so quick to use it, because we see it as a positive quality, because it's something that is found in the Word of God. It's something that describes God, describes Jesus, describes Christians, and so we're quick to use it, but sometimes we don't grasp how it is defined in the Word, and we fail to use it accordingly. For example, the world's concept of love is often defined by feelings and by emotions. You know, a boy holds a girl's hand and feels a gush of emotions and says, "I love you." A woman sees a cute puppy out at the park, full of bounce and curls, like Greg's little golden doodle, right? And says, "I love your dog." Or we talk to a client and we're trying to butter him up a little bit, says, "I love your shoes." The world's concept of love is sometimes based on feelings, based upon something that brings us a positive emotional response. Sometimes the world's concept of love, though, is defined by sexuality and defined by romance. We no longer say that a couple committing fornication is living in sin because they're making love. The adulterous couple is not living in sin because they fell in love And so that makes it okay because we were using a Bible word and we're trying to use it in a positive connotation to make it sound as though it's acceptable and right. The homosexual marriage is not wrong to some because one of the new slogans is love makes a family. And so since they're in love, that's okay. So we reason that since love is a Bible word, then God must be okay with it, even though we're creating our own set of definitions for it. Well, the love that is demanded of Christians in the New Testament is far different than how the world is sometimes defining it. So I want to take a look at some of the words that are used to describe love in the Greek language. We speak sometimes about Greek, and I think especially for newcomers or visitors who aren't as familiar with Bible study, sometimes you may wonder, why do we quote the Greek? Why is the Greek important? Well, the Greek language was what Jesus most likely would have spoken to the common people. It was the language of the first century. It was spoken basically throughout the Western world in the first century. And so if we're going to understand words which evolve and change with meaning over time, we need to understand words best as they were used in the first century and as they would have been used by Jesus and his apostles. And so there are multiple words that Jesus could have used, which are translated to us as love in our culture today and into English. And some of the various terms that were used in the first century Greek would have been agape. Now, I'm told that you guys have just been studying 1 Corinthians 13, so agape is probably fresh on your mind, which is good because I don't need to get into it very deep. But agape is simply unconditional love and commitment. It is selfless love. It is sacrificial love and defined in that way. Take a look at 1 John chapter 4, and you'll notice that word agape is in the 1 John chapter 4 text. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." That's agape, one another. Let's be sacrificial towards one another. Let's be selfless towards one another. Let us love one another unconditionally. That's what John is writing. "For love is of God." In other words, God loves you unconditionally. God loved you sacrificially. He sent his son to the cross to die for you. Let's love one another the way that God loved us. It says in verse 7, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love." In this, verse 9 says, "The love of God was manifested." How do we know that God loved us? Because he has a gushy emotional feeling about us. One concrete way that we know God loves us is described in verse 9. "God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." God sent his son to die for you. We know that he loves us because of what he has sacrificed in order to save us. He sacrificed his son. So that is agape love. It defines God as selfless and sacrificial. It's the type of love that all Christians must have. But there's another word for love. It's phileo love. It's where we get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. That comes from this Greek word phileo in part. But phileo is tender love. It is the affectionate love of a friend. There are some people that I might have a tender affection for, but maybe I wouldn't die for them. That's phileo love. John 21, 15 through 17, where Jesus asked Peter these questions, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" is a contrast actually between agape love and phileo love. And you really don't get the full meaning of that text pulled out until you understand those words that are being used in that conversation. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you agape me?" Peter responds, "I phileo you." And that's not as strong a word as Jesus was asking. Jesus was asking, "Peter, are you willing to sacrificially and selflessly and unconditionally love me?" Peter was saying, I like you a lot. I'm really good friends with you. I have a really strong affection for you, Jesus, but I'm not sure if I'm at that agape point," as he's out fishing and not showing that. Well, phileo is tender. It's affectionate love. There's another word that's used in Greek. It's the word storge, and that's family love. There's some loves that we have just simply because we're family. My kids may not always act like they love me. But they're my kids, so they have to love me, right? And so we have relationships like that. My brothers, my sisters, we're family. And so we're going to do things for one another, and we're going to kiss one another on the cheek and shake one another's hand and give one another a hug because we're family, and that's just what families do. That's family love. That's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. It says that we are to be affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And so Romans 12 verse 10 uses that storge love. That word's not used very much in the New Testament, though. There's one more Greek word, and this is why we're doing this whole Greek thing. Because there's one more Greek word. It's a word that Jesus could have used. It's a word his apostles could have used. And yet it is a word you do not find ever in the writings of the New Testament. And that's the word eros. And eros is erotic love. It is romantic love. It is what we might call sexual love. It is the only Greek term used with reference that could have been translated as love, and it is not found in your scriptures. In other words, the reason why that's important, the only Greek word, because agape doesn't refer to sexual love, phileo doesn't refer to sexual love, storge doesn't refer to sexual love, the only Greek word that might refer to a sexual, romantic, physically passionate type of love is not in the New Testament. And so when people try to take the term love and apply it to this erotic, romantic type of love, such as what they do in fornication and adultery and homosexuality, they are misusing and they are twisting the terms in a way that is foreign to how they are used in the first century. Of all these words, the word that is most used and most often commanded is the Greek word agape. And so we're going to spend some time just talking about this love and its context and mining the scriptures for its meaning. Well, let's make this point, first of all, as we consider this lesson. And that is, we can see in scriptures that love is important. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 3. And Paul, in this love chapter, by the way, he's writing to people who are arguing over spiritual gifts. He's writing to a church that's divided. He's writing to a church that's not acting very loving towards one another. He's dealing page after page as you read through Corinthians with problem after problem that that church is having with issues with one another. And so he gets to chapter 13 after he's talked about spiritual gifts and he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, these are all spiritual gifts he's talking about. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. And so love is so vitally important that the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth that even if they were to speak in tongues, prophesy, have supreme knowledge, intense faith, give to the poor, perform the works of a martyr, without love, all of these efforts are useless. I don't care if you become the most popular TV preacher. I don't care if you become a best-selling author. I don't care if you make the news because you died for your faith. If you do not love people the way God loves us, he says, you're nothing. Love is so important that John says, without love, you do not know God, for God is love. If you don't love, you're nothing like God. You don't really have a true relationship with God without love. God is the embodiment of love. He is the object of love. We've talked about objective truth. He is the source of understanding what true love is. And in Paul's list of abiding things in 1 Corinthians 13, he says the greatest of all those three qualities is love. So if love is a supreme quality, we need to have a good idea about what it is and what it's not. So it's important. Well, let's think a little bit more about why it's important. Love is... First thing I'd share with you is that love of God comes first, not second. Here's what I mean by that. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, there is an order here that is very important to notice, especially as you're talking with people who try to justify sinful relationships by saying things like, well, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. There are people who are living in adultery. Well, God says to love your neighbor as yourself, and I love this person, so it's okay. There are people who are living in homosexual relationships. Well, God says that I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and we fell in love with each other, so it's okay. The problem with that sort of thinking is they've kind of got things out of order. Look at Matthew 22:37. What comes first? What comes first in the order of commandments? Jesus says to the person who asked him about what the commandments were, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it." What's the second commandment? Second, in order of importance, in order, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, why does the order matter? Well, loving God comes first and requires our all. And the second command, to love your neighbor, that can only be properly applied after the first command has been put into action. That's important because when people say it's okay to be in love with my neighbor, even if it's adultery or homosexuality or fornication, or God wants me to, you know, love my neighbor, they've got it out of order. God wants you to love Him first. God wants you to love His will for you first. You can only properly know who your neighbor is, how God wants you to love your neighbor in the right way, when you love God and put His will and His commands first. And so once we've put the first and great commandment in its proper place, loving God, then knowing how God expects me to love and interact with my neighbors and human beings, people, only after we love God first can I love my neighbor as God directs. That's important to point out. Another thing we might point out is that love, if it is alone, is imbalanced. For some people, love is the greatest commandment, but for some, it's the only commandment, too. Some say, you know, love is all that matters. The Beatles would sing, "Love is all you need." Beatles are wrong. I'm telling you, the Beatles are wrong. I hate that song anyway. But the Beatles are wrong. There's more to love. There's more to life than just love. So that's inaccurate. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide." The greatest of these is love, but it's not the only of these. So if we overemphasize love and we diminish faith and we diminish hope, then we reject God's will. You know, think about it this way. Belief in God without a hope in His promises being real, that's not going to do you much good. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The two are working together. You need both for it to work properly. Hoping for heaven when you don't believe in God will also be useless. You can hope all you want, but if you do not have faith, it will be impossible to please Him. You've got to have both. And love that is not supported by faith, which comes from the Word of God, and hope, which trusts in His promises if we will do His will, that's a misguided love. Faith is trust, and if we do not trust God to show us how to love, love will be misguided. Hope is confident expectation. If I don't have a confident expectation of heaven, though, what's going to be my motivation to love God's way at all? So we've got to have all these three working together to have a full complement, if you will, of faith. Imagine if you have a stool, and that stool has three legs. If you take away just one of those legs, the stool is going to fall. If you take away either faith, hope, or love, the Christian cannot stand. Love is not all that matters. It has to work in harmony with faith and hope. Let me notice something else with you about love. And that is, my fonts are a little messed up here if you can't see the top. But love is impartial and not reactionary. Love is impartial and not reactionary. Now, what does that mean? Take a look at this cartoon. And if it really hurts your feelings that I just put down the Beatles, it's really going to hurt your feelings that I'm going to say to you that Charlie Brown and Snoopy are wrong, too. But look at this cartoon where, from Peanuts, where he says, "I don't have time to worry about who doesn't like me. I'm too busy loving the people who love me. Now, I've seen Christians share this and post it on their social media feed and things like this, and people like it, and that's true. Just love the people who love you. That's not biblical. I'm going to tell you right now, that's not biblical. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 43 through 46. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, Jesus knows there's people who think like that. Just love those who love you, but if people aren't nice to you, it's okay to hate them. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Love people who don't love you back. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. One of the things that I love about God is that God loved me when I was not lovable and when I was living in sin. And for everybody here who has been born of God, God loved you the same way. And for everybody here who's not been born of God and you're still living in rebellion to him, God loves you too. Even though you may be walking in a sinful, rebellious, and defiant life, even though you're in your sins, God loves you. And his sun is rising on you just like it's rising on me, and his rain is falling on you just like it's falling on me. It's falling on the good and the evil and on the just and the unjust. This passage goes on to say in verse 46, if you love those who love you, he answers this type of love. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Other versions in the next verse would say, even the pagans do this. So if you only love people who love you, you're no different than a pagan, a heathen, a tax collector. That's what Jesus would say about that type of love. Love is not only an expression to those who deserve it. It's not just a reaction to someone else's kindness. If someone treats us wrong, they are not to be punished with loveless actions. Agape love is not a reaction to others. It is the first action of benevolence, of kindness, and of goodwill towards others, regardless of how they have treated us. And I know that's hard. And it's one of the hardest commands that perhaps Jesus ever delivered. You don't realize how hard it is till you really have enemies. Until you really have people who have done you wrong, too. But Jesus says, love people who haven't loved you. Now, let me tell you what this can cure if you'll do this. The love that a man should have for his wife, for example, is agape love. If you feel as though your wife is treating you unkindly and harshly, and you choose to respond with the same unkind harshness back towards her, then you are going to be headed for Splitsville in your marriage. To reconcile a marriage, someone must make the decision to treat others better than they have been treated themselves. This is agape. It is unconquerable goodwill toward another. It's even though you've treated me wrong, you've said mean things to me, and you've done nothing for me maybe, and I would like to do the same right back at you, I'm going to be better than that. I'm going to be different. If you're ever going to be an example of love to your children, then you have to learn to agape love them even when they act as enemies toward you. And at some point in life, they will act as enemies towards you, and they will not do what you say, and they will break your heart because they'll not live up to the standards that you raised them to live up to. Some kids go through stronger stages of that than others, but they may be rebellious, hard-headed, sour in their attitudes at times. It may make you ask, why did I have these ungrateful kids anyway? But if you respond with vengeance towards their disrespect, we will only create a cycle of hate in our families. As parents, we need to be better than our children, keep valuing, doing good, praying for and loving our own children, even when we feel like they do not deserve it. This does not mean enabling them or refusing to discipline them, but it does mean not ever lowering ourselves to those poor standards. And we need agape love to effectively function in our families, and it's agape love which will enable us to forgive our children one day as well. And one day, when we treat our children with consistent love, regardless of how they have treated us, we pray that they will recall it with gratitude and realize that what we were doing for them was only a small picture of the love that God has given us, despite the fact that we once acted as rebellious children. I fear so much for our nation when you look at some of the things that have happened over the last few years. As we lose our connection to Jesus Christ, we're losing our connection to agape love. We see civil wars break out in towns, sometimes over issues of race and over issues of politics and over issues of morality. The true Christian would never once think about throwing a rock at his enemy or starting a riot in a town. The method of Jesus towards conquering evil was not brute force or rebellious revolt. It was love toward every person, all human beings. And we would hear a lot less of race wars and gender wars and political wars and religious wars if we heard more about people striving to love like Jesus did. Jesus didn't just love the people of his own religious party. He died for all. He was sacrificed for all because he loved all. And I'm so thankful that his love was not reactionary. Because if God's love were reactionary, I would have been fried by now. Sometimes you wonder, why hasn't God just hit flush on this world? Because this world is a mess. You know why? The book of Peter tells you why. God hasn't come yet because he is waiting for you to repent because he's long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all people to come to him and have everlasting life. Because he loves you. And he's waiting for you to make things right in your life. So love is not impartial. It's not reactionary. Love is also a behavior and not just an emotion. 1 Corinthians 13 would bear that idea out for us. The Hollywood version of love is this sappy butterflies in the stomach emotion, which is often portrayed as reaching its culmination in sensuality and sexuality. We speak sometimes of falling in love as if it were some magical emotion that comes from the sky, right? You know, I'm not denying the term love is used in this way when we talk about it, but I am saying that's not how the Bible uses the term. And it's important to note that. It's important to note so that we understand love, but it's also important to note because so many people's religious faith is emotionally based. It is emotionally charged. It is emotionally driven. We see a big time. If you go to some denominations today and you look at what the purpose and goal of some of the worship assemblies are, so much emphasis is placed on arousing the emotions in religious worship. It's getting people jumping up and down through singing or wanting sermons that get us fired up and shouting amen, listening to testimonials that take the emotions from the heights of joy down to sobbing tears. And there's nothing wrong with being emotional. I hope your faith is accompanied by some emotion, but I'm concerned with emotionless religion. But the problem is sometimes we think truth is determined by how strongly our emotions are impacted and our feelings are moved. And when we start thinking that, we're in danger. It's putting too much emphasis on the emotions. It's the Hollywood version of faith and love today. Love may cause emotion, but emotion is not the basis of love. Emotions change. Emotions are fickle. The thrill of experiences fade. Here's what love is. It's a behavior. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. And by the way, I remind you, the people that Paul is writing to here in Corinth weren't getting along. He doesn't say, I want you to love each other. I want you to have really warm, fuzzy feelings about each other. Paul good and well knows they don't have warm, fuzzy feelings about one another. He calls them carnal. He calls them jealous. He calls them envious. He calls them divided. He knows that they don't like each other. It's clear. They need to fix it. How do they fix it? Well, just change your emotions. No, change your behavior. Here's some of the behaviors we need to see that are indicative of love. Love is patient. Some versions say love suffers long and it's kind. Paul knew some people were just being flat out unkind to one another. You throw somebody a nasty look who's your brother or sister in Christ, that's not loving. You give somebody a cold shoulder, won't shake their hand when they stick it out, that's not loving. You say something that's just rude and is a put down to somebody, that's not loving. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. You're envious because somebody else has the opportunity to lead singing and you didn't. Someone else is being asked to preach and you weren't. Somebody else got asked to teach the class and you didn't. Someone else got became a deacon or an elder and you didn't. That's envy. Love doesn't envy. They were envious of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says you got to cut that out. That's not love. Love doesn't parade itself. You have ability. You have talent. You are good at what you do and successful at what you do. You don't brag about it. Love doesn't parade itself. Love isn't puffed up. You're not inflated with your own importance. Oh, if I'm not here, this church is just going to fall apart. Sometimes people think like that. Love is not inflated with its own importance. Love is not puffed up. Love doesn't behave rudely. Don't be rude. Love doesn't seek its own. Jesus didn't seek his own when he came to earth. Why would he have come to earth if he was seeking his own? He was in heaven, enjoying the glories of heaven before he came here. He came here for you and me, though. He doesn't seek its own. We don't always have to get our own way. Sometimes we don't. Love isn't provoked. Provoked, being provoked, and not being provoked, it means being patient in the presence of irritants. And sometimes there's things that irritate us. Sometimes the preacher irritates us. Sometimes he preaches too long. Sometimes, nobody laughed at that. I appreciate that. Thank you. But sometimes people irritate us, and sometimes we go to lunch and we talk about those irritations, don't we? We have roast preacher, and we have, you know, fried elder. We have cooked deacon because there's people that irritate us sometimes. Love doesn't do that. Be very careful what you say. And may I suggest, be very careful what you say in the presence of your children who are hearing you. Because their impression upon the church is going to be formed by what you say and what you talk about in front of them. Love isn't provoked. Consider love's virtues from the perspective of relationships. It takes no account of evil. Somebody has done you wrong. You know, I know people who come and say, I know this person did this to me back in 1995, and then they did it again back in 2004, and then they did it again back in 2017, and they just did it again last week. What are you doing? You're taking account of evil. You've got a record of all the wrongs. You've got a list and you're checking it twice. And you can remember every time you've been done wrong. That's not love. Release it. Have to let it go. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Now here's where people really don't understand love. When you are saying it's okay for people who are living in a sinful lifestyle because they're in love, you definitely don't understand love. Because love does not rejoice with those people in their iniquity. People who are living in sin are not to be patted on the back and applauded. Sorry, I can't rejoice with you in that if you're living in sin. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. We're happy when we see people obey the truth, live the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. We are optimistic about other people, not judgmental. We try to believe the very best about people. That's believing all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And so love is a behavior, not just an emotion. And Corinth needed to understand that. Well, there's just one more thing we want to look at when it comes to love. And that is that love is sacrificial. not selfish. Here's where Jesus talks about love in John 15. John 15, verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I used to do a radio program with my dad. My dad was on the radio for years and years, from 5 to 6 p.m., 5 days a week. It was a really hot time, and that was when radio was big. And a lot of people were converted from that radio program. It did a lot of good. My senior year of college, I hosted that program. I was on with them. So we had people call in. They would ask any question they wanted to ask, and we would try to answer it from the Bible. And one of the questions we got asked, they said, why do you guys talk so much about commands and you don't talk about love? And turn to this passage. There's also a passage in 1 John that we turn to, but this passage says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, because the two are connected. The two are connected. Now, maybe we need to talk more about love as well, but you really can't talk about love without the commandments. You can't talk about the commandments without love, because if you really love God, you're going to keep his commandments. So you have to talk about it as you're talking about this topic. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. What is love? Love is sacrificial, not selfish. It is the opposite of selfishness. If somebody's love is really just an excuse to obey themselves and what they want, it is not biblical love. The Bible's love goes beyond our natural emotions and our natural inclinations. Sacrifice is not a natural response. This is why soldiers go to boot camp and to training to be trained. This is why Secret Service officers have to go through training. It is not natural, when you hear the sound of a gun, to jump in front of the president and be willing to stop the bullet with your own body. That is not natural. It takes training. To be willing to sacrifice yourself and not run for self-preservation, that's love. And it takes us training our minds and our hearts and our will to be willing to make those sacrifices. It may seem like a very unnatural impulse at first. But Jesus told his followers, love one another as I have loved you. What did he do? He went to the cross. Did Jesus really feel like going to the cross? He did it for our sakes. But when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was there praying with great drops of blood, sweating profusely and saying, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, your will be done. It wasn't a natural response for Jesus to go to the cross, but he did. He did it for the sake and for the good of others. That's love. We sometimes do and make sacrifices because it is for the good of other people. At times, we need to do that for each other in the church. We need to do that for one another. That's love. At times, it means laying down our opinions about religious topics, if pushing those opinions is going to violate the conscience of others. Romans 14 talks about that. Sometimes love means sacrifice. Sometimes it means stopping what you're doing and coming to something like this and to encourage one another. Sometimes it means cooking up that meal when you're real tired because there's somebody who just had a surgery or just had a baby and you're trying to bring something to them. Sometimes it means, even though you're tired and you had other things that you could have planned on doing today, giving somebody a ride. Sometimes it means doing something that the elders come and ask you to do because they're looking for extra help around the church and they see other needs that need to be met, and you're willing to do it because you sacrifice what you want to do for the good of the church and out of respect for the elders of the congregation. That's love. And for this reason, because love is sacrificial, let me tell you something about Christians. Christians should make the best spouses. people who truly understand what Christianity is all about should make the very best husbands, the very best wives. They should make the very best parents because they will sacrifice anything for their kids. They make the very best public servants because they're going to do what's good for the public. They make the very best employees because they sacrifice for the good of their company and for the benefit of the company that they work for. They make the best teammates. They should make the best friends because Christians who understand what Christianity is about embody sacrifice on behalf of other people. I could spend the rest of the night talking about what Christians have done for me because they loved me. Story after story, person after person, I could just look at people and think about people. Some of them are dead and gone. Some of them still living. Some from past congregations where I've worshiped. But act of love after act of love has been given on my behalf. And I am so thankful for my brethren, for this family that God has put into place for our good. There are times that I have thought, I don't know what I would do without the church, without God's people, because they've come to my rescue and my family's rescue many times. The love God that calls upon Christians to exhibit, it's far greater than the concept of love that most think of as they consider the term. So God's love, it's not a love of the feelings, it's a love of the will. It's a love demanding a love for God and His will before it trickles down into how we love our neighbor. It's a love that's impartial. It's a love for all people. It is a behavior. It is a love seen in actions, not emotions. It is a love that is loyal. It is not fickle. It is a love that is sacrificial. It is for the good of others, not just ourselves. It is the love of the cross. That's agape love. And the reason that this term, agape, is actually rarely used in the Greek language until the time of Christ is because the concept was not embodied in the Greek world until God came in the flesh and made the greatest sacrifice that the world has ever known. He left heaven to live as a perfect man, only to die for man's sins and to be raised as the world's hope. And I am so thankful that I have a Savior like Jesus. He wants to be your Savior too, because He loves you. Napoleon once declared, he said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself, we have founded empires. But he asked, but upon what do these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Napoleon said, Jesus alone founded His empire upon love. And to this very day, millions would die for Him. And indeed, the empire or the kingdom of Christ is rooted in, it is motivated by, and it is dependent upon love. Our God sent His Son to die on a cross for you and for your sins. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? If you do, are you willing to confess Him? If you confess Him, He will confess you when you stand before Him. Will you repent of your sins? That's going to take sacrifice. It may not feel natural at first. Stopping being around some of the people you've been around, doing some of the things you've been doing, talking some of the ways that you've been talking. But there's sacrifices you will need to make in becoming a Christian. And He calls you to be baptized into Him so that you will be raised to walk in newness of life, serving Him as His new creature. If you're ready to do that tonight, I want you to make that decision while together we stand, while we sing.